Greetings, everyone. Welcome to all the young people that are here for the lock-in. Why in the world do they have to lock you guys in? They're afraid you're going to get out. They're calling it a lock-in. They didn't have those when I was a young boy. Matter of fact, we didn't have all-night deals at all unless you snuck out and then got in terrible trouble. But I understand, what do? You stay up all night long, right? And you talk and you watch a bunch of old movies, and in the morning you're just utterly exhausted, and it's fun. Well, let me tell you, I'm all for the youth of the church. I think it's fantastic that this many young people can get together other than just at the feast. And we have summer camp in the summer. We have once in a while one of these lock-ins, not only here, but I think we had one up in Oklahoma, did we not? And I'm just 100% for it. I think it's fantastic if we can have these programs for the young people. I think all of you have noticed the terrible condition of our grounds as you go by the big metal structure looming in the air. It's very exciting to us as we see the progress being made. And hopefully by sometime around the month of June, we ought to be moving in to that new facility, and a lot of us are looking very much forward to it, not the least of which would be the people working in Ian's department back in mail receiving and a lot of other areas where they're very, very overcrowded. So a great deal is happening. I think all of you have by now received the letter that announced the changeover. We're going to temporarily allow 20th Century Watch to be placed on the shelf. We will be putting out the very same articles by the same writers with the same intent and purpose in a slightly different format, just like we did once before. We've stuck with it for one solid year, but it is growing to be enormously expensive. And I think because we have had to see television suffer, we have not grown in television the way we would like. Finally, when we went back on WGN, enormously expensive, we had to cut out all of the top, most expensive and least profitable from our standpoint. Our standpoint of profitability has to do with the cost per new response. And when someone calls in here and it costs us about $30 or $35 to get them to call in, then we still have to send them out free literature. And in the course of one solid year, if you look at any number of packages of literature that might go up for $2 or $3 and $4 and a couple of dozen tapes and so on, we've really invested a very great deal of money in some of these people who, by and large, will never help the work one way or the other. So when we look at the cost per new response of certain television stations, and they are expensive for us, we simply have to cut some of them out. There was a time when we were on about 52 television channels all over the country. And if you look now, we're on fewer than 30, but one of those is WGN, which does reach into at least 274 cities and towns. So we've had to make those changes, and I think it's going to prove to be beneficial for the work in the long run. Hopefully, even though we are only at about a 7.5% increase for the year, and we won't know the final figures until the next few days by the end of December 1992, I'm hoping it'll be a little closer to 8%. But because inflation will eat up about half of that increase, you see we're really growing in real terms only at the rate of about 3.5-4%. Per annum right now, and we've got to turn that around. Now, the only way to turn that around, if you can imagine a huge hopper out here, and that great hopper represents our incoming mail and all of those activities that cause people to respond, to call, or to write, and to ask for our literature. The only way to cause this work to grow, to have a greater foundation and a greater and more solid footing to get on more television and to produce beautiful magazines once per month and to pay for all of these programs and the employees that are required and the writers and researchers and all of the people who are doing all the work is obviously to expand that base of supporters. Since we do not appeal to the general public, we do not engage in fundraising, we don't ask for money. We wait on God to lay it upon the hearts of individuals that He may be working with and calling, and little by little, in a very slow, painstaking way, the work continues to grow. Obviously, the way to increase is to increase the number of people coming in that hopper, the number in the general public out here who are reached by television and by other media means. They're not going to be reached by our literature because we don't just go around door to door and hand it out. People in Walmart don't find one of our magazines tucked underneath their windshield wiper. We ask them to ask us, do they want the literature? And the only way we can do that is by that television program. So there it is, and I wanted to just reiterate that very, very briefly so you would be aware of what we're doing, what we're trying to do. If you would turn to the 17th chapter of Luke, I want to show you what Jesus Christ said would be the main characterization of people in society at this time, and how he gave us the analogies of times past when just before calamities that were unimaginable by the people living in those societies, disaster impending that was absolutely unthinkable, unacceptable, and therefore simply dismissed from their minds. And they simply pretended that it wasn't going to happen. It wasn't real. It wasn't there. Jesus said in verse 26 of the 17th chapter of Luke, "And as it was in the days of Noe," or Noah, "so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage." Nothing wrong with that. He's not talking about overeating, overdrinking, or marrying the wrong people. He's just talking about they lived life. They went about their daily business. They were engaged in their own pursuits. What are the goals of people? Well, food, shelter, clothing. What is the American dream? Have a new home. What is the hope of young people? To someday have a profession, have a good job, win the lottery, discover a Brinks bag full of $100 bills, whatever, but, you know, make money. Even get rich. The media teaches us that. And by the way, I'm oftentimes surprised, I don't know why I'm still surprised after nearly 40 years of doing this, at how many times God sees to it that the sermonette and the sermon seem to be tied directly together. And I hadn't even said hello to Mr. Ricks yet. Didn't have the faintest idea, Dr. Ricks, what he was going to be preaching about today in the sermonette. But talk about dovetailing together with what I've got to talk about. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. When you prepare for marriage, when you date, when you are pursuing a spouse and you're thinking about a permanent arrangement to spend the rest of your life with someone, you are planning for the future. And you are planning for a future in a material world. You are planning for a material, human, physical future. You are planning for children. You are planning for the next generation. You're thinking way in the back of your mind, grandchildren. You're thinking of a spouse with whom you would like to grow old. So when they were doing this, they were part and parcel of their society, deeply engrossed in their lives, pursuing their material, physical goals. And here was Noah, standing every few weeks on an ever higher parapet as the scaffolding loomed up into the sky, preaching to them, "In so many years, Almighty God's going to destroy all you miserable people because of what you're doing out here." And he was a preacher of righteousness. Well, God's word says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." He was a preacher of God's laws. You know, you can't just say, "Obey God's law, that's my sermon for today," and sit down every single week for 120 years. You've got to wax a little eloquent about it. You've got to use different examples of how the law of God is being abused and how it's being thrown to the ground and trampled upon. You've got to talk about real-life situations. You've got to bring in things like fornication and adultery and incest and pornography and who scrawled the graffiti on the side of the ark the other day. You know, you've got to bring in things that human beings are doing, and you've got to tell them why it's wrong. And Noah did this, and he did it interminably. He did it right on through the lifespan of many of those people. Noah stood up there in a scaffolding one day and said, "I've been preaching to you people for 39 and a half years. And then he said, "I've been preaching for 72 years. Well, about 119 years, I imagine he was getting a little bit exercised. He was probably getting a little bit defeated, too, because all this time he had barely made a dent in the hard hearts and the people that were listening to his preaching. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth is telling us, just like it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be in the days of the Son of Man. Question, are we living in the days of the Son of Man? Are we living in the days near to the most mind-boggling event you could begin to imagine, when all of a sudden the sky doesn't look like the sky anymore, but it looks like a huge hole in the sky, and there's a brilliant light, brighter than 10 million suns, seeming to approach the earth and the moon looks like it is dripping red blood, and all of a sudden the lights go out, and it's bright noonday on a clear day, and it's pitch black, and you got to strike a match to find out where you're going. All of a sudden, great earthquakes and great signs from the heavens. At that event, at that time, we see described in the 6th chapter and the 7th chapter of Revelation, there are going to be millions of people who will forget all about protocol, who will forget all about being embarrassed about what they might do in public. There are going to be people, literally, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, the waves roaring and men heart failing them for fear. There are going to be some people who will drop dead on the spot because of heart attacks. There are going to be others who will simply run around going insane, just going crazy. Many are going to say it's an attack from Mars. The beast and the beast power are going to take their guns and air missiles and everything and try to actually fight Christ at his coming. But millions of people, called the great innumerable multitude, are going to get on their knees, and we don't care what it does to their pants, legs, or pantyhose, and going to call out to God at that time. Are we living in a time that is beginning to approach the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, I thought we were nearer to the second coming of Christ in 1963 than I do today. But now let me rephrase that. But I know better now, because I only thought we were close to it in 1963, maybe 12 and a half years away. But now I know that we are nearly 30 years closer than we were back then, don't I? Because that amount of time has gone by. So I know that what we thought was going to take place in Europe in the middle 1960s, and we would be in very deep trouble in this country, maybe entering into the Great Tribulation by the early 1970s, was simply based on a lot of chronological tables and a lot of expectations in world events. And primarily, I always looked to the world events, and the minute I saw that some of the chronologies of that time that had been worked out by some people that proved to have some weird ideas was not working out, I began preaching to God's people, don't set your heart on dates, don't depend upon cycles, don't depend upon 1972, don't get worried about going to Petra. And I came back and began preaching caution about all of that. Well, Jesus Christ is responsible for these analogies and responsible for telling us the kind of appetites and the kind of lethargy of unawareness and of concern about material things that would characterize the day and age just prior to God's intervention in the world. They were drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, there have been many sermons, and I'm sure there have been many pictures and paintings and even movies and so on about the ark, so I won't belabor that and think about all of those poor people who drowned. I say poor people, sure, God loved them, and he's going to resurrect them. They're going to have an opportunity. A lot of people are going to be coming up in the resurrection that got drowned in the flood. We tend to forget them, but that was a massive number of people, possibly as many as 4 billion human beings. Not required to be that many, but one time years ago in our class, we decided we would allow every young human being to become exactly 25 when they married and limit them to 4 children. And we just simply did some extrapolations, some mathematics, and we found out that in the time allotted, which is 1/6 of all of human experience from then until now, you could have easily had a population of 4.5 billion human beings by the time of the flood of Noah. A lot of us think there were probably 13,000-14,000 people around by that day. No, not so. Mathematics proves otherwise. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. Now we're dealing with two cities that were sister cities in the plain called Sedim or Sodom, that is just right down by the southern end and probably underneath part of the water of the Dead Sea. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Now again, the same comment. When you buy a house, when you plant a crop, when you build something, a structure, your mind and your heart is on a physical, material benefit. You are on, you're thinking about your own physical life, you're planning for the future. You're planning for the future here and now in this environment, the way you expect it will continue right on out for the next 20, 40, 60 years for your lifespan. They were planning for their lifespan. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, we read that in the 19th chapter of Genesis where we read all that took place when God had to send two angels who were manifesting themselves in physical flesh as two human beings and practically pry Lot and his family out of what was one of the rottenest environments that you could imagine, sort of like San Francisco today. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, just like a nuclear explosion that wiped out Hiroshima, and destroyed them all. Two cases where there had been warning. Now, in this case, Sodom received very little warning. They should have known better, but they didn't, because the angels, remember, blinded the men, and it talked about a pretty good segment of the population of that town that were out there in a mass riot pounding on the door of Lot. So it probably wasn't as big a city as even Tyler, Texas. It was what we would call a comparably small town. There may have been 4,000 or 5,000 people in Sodom. We have no way of really knowing. But an awful lot of them were right there and involved in it. So having been blinded, they did receive a warning that this was the finger of God that had come upon them. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus said to you and to me, remember Lot's wife. So let's do that. Let's remember Mrs. Lot. What kind of a lady was she? Probably a very good lady. You can only know certain things about Mrs. Lot. She married a pretty good man from pretty good lineage. He was Abraham's nephew, and probably she was therefore of the same race, because that was commonplace during that day. Now, something else you know about her, both of her daughters, probably teenage and probably of good racial stock and probably nice-looking, attractive young ladies, were virgins, and they were virginal in a society which had gone absolutely mad with sexual promiscuity. They lived in Sodom, and the sister city was Gomorrah. And they were both utterly licentious. They were absolutely as far down the path of decadence and immorality that they were hedonistic, and there was just no concept of all at all of conscience or of any moral proscriptions against any kind of human physical activity involving sexual and perverted appetites that you could even imagine. Bestiality, sodomy, every kind of homosexuality imaginable. Transvestism, people were just as weird and twisted and perverted as a licorice stick. So that was the society in which they lived. You can know a little bit about her. She was probably a good homemaker because they lived in a home. The daughters were there. And she was a hospitable lady. You know that because Lot didn't get any static from her at all when the two men, who were actually angels, were invited into her household. But you know a lot more about her, too, because as they were taken out and they began walking with these other two human beings there with them, perhaps walking along behind, maybe even grabbing her by the elbow and helping her over some rough spots in a road, they told her, don't look back, because God is going to destroy that miserable city. Don't you look back. Now, they'd already seen the power of these two men. I think Lot had to know there was something special about them, because it talks about Lot in 2 Peter, the second chapter, that righteous soul being vexed by the evil of the wicked every single day, beholding all that they were doing, and that Lot is called righteous, a righteous individual, who was really sighing and crying for the abominations around him, very deeply troubled with what he saw around him. Yet somehow, he just couldn't bring himself to take his family out of that rotten environment. Now, there are people like that today. Through socioeconomic pressures, mostly economic, many people are just sort of stuck where they are. They might not like to live where they are. They might not like their neighborhood or their town or their state. But that's where their job is. That's where their roots have been put down. That's where their kids are in school. And they just can't get up the courage to just uproot and just get out of there. Go someplace else where it might be a little bit better. They don't do it. Well, Lot had his reasons, but Lot wanted to dwell in the city. And you see that when he argues a little bit. Look, there's this little tiny town, Zoar, which meant a little bitty town. There's a little bitty burg over there. Don't send me up into the mountains. I'm not a mountain man. I'm not a man of the plains. I'm not like Abraham. I'm not out here in goatskin tents and with huge flocks and herds, just kind of living a nomadic life. I want to be around with a collection of buildings. I like to have a country store, a Cracker Barrel, an old stove to go warm myself by, play a game of checkers, drink some cider, enjoy those winter evenings, you know. I mean, I'm a city fella. I'm a city dweller. Let me go to a city. So you learn that about Lot. And yet Lot was called righteous. All right? Righteous. According to the standards of God's Word, Lot was righteous in maybe two different ways. He was righteous in the sense that he was obeying God's Ten Commandments in the letter. Lot was not a sodomite. Lot was not an adulterer. He was a good father, a good provider, a good husband. Lot feared God. Lot knew God's laws and was obeying them as best he could. Now, he was righteous also in the sense of his morality, in the sense of his lifestyle as one individual. And now we come to a deeper type than we've mentioned before, who is actually a microcosm of all of humanity being saved from total destruction because of that righteousness. In the same way, Noah is a microcosm, a type of God's salvation for all of humanity. And in both cases, you have in one case only 8 souls, in another case only 3, the wife who was turned to a pillar of salt when she looks back, who are saved, and their societies utterly destroyed. Once the whole world being overflown with water, and the other time 2 whole villages or towns utterly obliterated by God's wrath. Remember Lot's wife. Why remember Lot's wife? Because she looked back. And the look tells us a great deal more about her. She looked with longing. She looked with yearning. She looked with grieving sadness. She looked because she was heartbroken at having to leave everything she loved. What's the love? Well, let me ask you now, let's just shift gears for a moment and let's talk about the society in which we live. We can ask it all sorts of different ways. Who are your heroes? I mean, who did you grow up with? When I was a youngster, I grew up with certain heroes. My heroes were those of World War II. I remember a movie when I was young about Sergeant York. I remember other movies, and I remember some of the newsreels about a man named Joe Foss. I remember seeing a movie years later after World War II about Audie Murphy called To Hell and Back, that I think I've seen maybe 2 times, America's most decorated soldier of World War II, who was 19 years of age when he got every award the country could ever give him, including the Congressional Medal of Honor. Fantastic movie. Well, I had different people who were sort of my heroes. Some of the classics that I read, certain biographical books that I read, Thomas Jefferson, certain men of old, David in the Bible, because where I went to church, they told me about David in the Bible, and they made me read all about how David took those smooth stones and went out there without any armor on him and killed Goliath, and then carved his head off and took his great big two-handled sword, like a claymore, and put it in his tent and kept his armor, and how he was made the husband of the daughter of the king, and eventually was crowned the king of Israel. Now, when I was a boy, I don't remember who my heroes were in the field of music. There may have been a guitar player someplace, but I didn't go much for Western music, and Gene Autry didn't really turn me on. I'm really trying to remember, but I can't tell you that I had any specific musical group. I remember Nelson Eddy, I thought, had a great voice. Of course, Jeanette McDonald, they played opposite each other in a lot of movies. They were beautiful movies. There were a lot of great movies back then that were musicals. Of course, you kids sitting there, what a dinosaur. But, you know, I mean, this is so far ago that it doesn't really turn anybody on today. So let's come down to today and ask, you know, what pulls your chain, what punches your starter, what gets you going? As a song we were playing basketball yesterday afternoon, you really got me going, you really got me going. You really got me going. And she says it on and on. Going where? Where are you going? Please go. See you later. Close the door. Goodbye. But anyway, she's saying, you really got me going. I'm trying to, well, what does that mean? You've really got me going. I think it means your heart is going pitter-patter, pitter-patter. Whatever. Something's happening. Who are your heroes? Who or what excites you? Who, what turns you on? The Grateful Dead? Or is that already passé? They're already out of... They're way back in the past, right? Brent's telling me, way back there. See, I'm trying to catch up. I don't know what's going on out here, because maybe they died, right? The Grateful Dead have already died. Anyway, there are some new heavy metal bands. I don't have their names. Allegedly, they play certain words backwards. Rock groups. Madonna, is that current? Michael Jackson, is he still current, or is he passé now? LaToya... That's his sister, isn't it? I've never seen either one of them, but I've heard the name somewhere. See, back in the 60s, it was Woodstock and Joan Baez and the Beatles. And the Beatles didn't mean little bugs. Beatles was the way the British said Beatles, you know, meant the beat generation. They were beaten down, whipped, beat, you know, nothing to live for. And so they were called the Beatles, the way the British pronounce it. You didn't know that, I'll bet. Doesn't make any difference. They're old men now. One of them got shot. But... it was Joan Baez and sitting on the dock of the bay, and if you're going to San Francisco, be sure to wear a flower in your hair. And it was all a protest, mostly about the Vietnam War, and that's before some of you kids were even born. So times change, but sometimes the attraction of the world remains just about the same. The people are different, the sounds are different, but the spirit and the attitude is the same. And there are two contrasts here. The one is acceptance of the peer group, acceptance of all that society has for you in the world of entertainment and literature and television and movies and all the school systems and everything that is going on among the peer group. And the opposite to that is utter rejection of the values of your parents. Two things. Acceptance of what all the kids your age like, want to do, who they like to go hear, whose autograph they would love to get, who they would like to touch, who they would like to watch in a movie, who they wish they could go on a date with, who turns them on, yanks their chain, gets them going, and total rejection of the parent, the grandparent, the values of an older generation who are largely old fogies, out of it, don't know from nothing. Now, if you've never read Sir Winston Churchill's autobiography, you have missed a tremendous experience. I'll just say that. Real man, young man who fought in the Boer War. I want to just comment on something because it maybe it's something I can get across. There's a fellow over where I live in Emerald Bay, right across the lake over here. It's one of the worst golfers you've ever seen. And he'll get out there, and I mean just a terrible golfer. Awkward. He's an older fellow. He's probably about 4 or 5 years older than I am, which makes him really old. But he's a terrible golfer. You know, golf is a great humiliating exercise. It is a great equalizer. It'll take fine men and make idiots out of them. Because you're out there just, you know, showing how terrible you are athletically and how poorly coordinated you are and whiffing the ball and sculling the ball, shanking the ball, cutting the ball, taking a big cut. You look around, where'd it go? It's still there, you know. And it's just terrible to go through all of that. It took me a while to learn that this general had been flying aircraft during World War II, had shot down quite a number of German aircraft. He was still flying in the Korean War. He was still flying in the Vietnam War and retired shortly thereafter. He had flown all the way from Jugs, old P-47s, up to the 100 series, from F-86s to the F-100 and the Super Sabres. And he was in the skies over the Yalu River shooting down MiGs when I was out there as a boy of about 19 on an aircraft carrier. And here's a 4-star retired Air Force general who knew how to go out and do it. I mean, a man's man, one kind of a hero. Chest full of medals, his entire life in the military, and boy, he looks the part. But see, when you don't see him in that flashy blue uniform with the beautiful silver scrambled eggs on his cap and the stars on the epaulets, you just see him out there as an older, bent-over man with a golf club, like the rest of us, making a fool of himself over a little white ball, you could kind of tend to not respect the guy, not have a lot of respect for who he is and what he did. You know, respect for authority, respect for institutions that are right and good in God's sight, respect for God's word, respect for the right kind of heroes, role models, people in positions of authority, is largely absent from society today. I well remember one time years ago in Ambassador College, a young man came to the college. My father was up there, and all of the faculty were there. It was a forum. This one young man wanted to let us know that he was utterly contemptuous of Ambassador College. So while everybody was sitting down in the library, small little group, there were 26 students there at that time, he would never sit. He couldn't bring himself to take a chair, because to take a chair with the rest of us would imply that he was one of us, and this he did not want to do. So he slouched against the wall right by the entry. He would put one foot inside and then just kind of lean against that wall and kind of sit there and chew his gum and watch what was going on out there, so as to communicate to all the rest of us, hey, you guys, what a bunch of idiots. I mean, I'm not going for this. You know, I mean, he looked like he'd been all over the world around the block. 17 and a half, 18, you know. I think he may have come all the way to college from as far away as Missouri someplace. Really, really traveled all over the place. But he wanted to let us know by his slouch that he was utterly in contempt. He had zero respect. Let's turn to the book of Jude. Here, God's word shows that there are evil spirits, demonic spirits, whose, of course, primary rejection is the rejection of God Almighty and God's word. Their first contempt is reserved for God and Jesus Christ and God's word. And they influence humankind. He is writing about these certain men who crept in unawares, verse 4, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into permissiveness, licentiousness, which is what the churches have done today, which is largely behind a great deal of the changes in society that Dr. Ricks was mentioning, and even happening in the school systems. And they're apparently getting similar things like that in Texas legislature that are going to insist that my little grandson in kindergarten is taught about homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. Now, all during the 30s, 40s, and 50s, it was assumed by all the educational institutions in our country, from every level, from grammar school on up, that morals were taught at home. As a matter of fact, many school systems actually resented anyone inferring that they ought to talk about morals. And I have read articles where colleges would say, look, they're private lives that are own business. All we're doing is educating the intellect. We're not worried about the morals. We'll let mom and dad take care of that. Not anymore. Now the President of the United States and the Congress are supposed to dictate, and the Supreme Court and the school boards and in the NEA, and there's a little initial you ought to pay attention to, National Educational Association, and some of these teachers' organizations are about as corrupt as any organizations you can even begin to think about. And some of the people who have crept into some of those teaching fields and gotten deeply ensconced in the higher echelons of education are about as corrupt as any citizen banging on Lot's door ever thought of being. And they are trying to insist, by putting it onto the floor of the Texas State Senate, and to get it passed into law, that they teach my grandchild that if he would like, he could become a homosexual. Now, see, I'm doing better. I did not say queer. Now, there I did. But, I mean, I want to let you guys know that I'm doing better. I'm trying to overcome. I said homosexual. I'm going to stick with that. Anyway, I want to let you know it's difficult, but I'm going to stick with it. Well, we'd better pray that doesn't pass, but I think since we're on such a toboggan slide, that the chances are it's probably going to pass. So it's just one more example of how parents have got to try to protect their children against this rotten, filthy world in which we live. So he went on to say that he wanted to put them in remembrance. Though they once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, verse 5, afterward destroyed them that believed not. They were dragged out unwilling. They were dragged out and began immediately to murmur against Moses, and they were destroyed exactly like Lot's wife. God preserved his nation out of slavery. Many of them, instead of being grateful, instead of worshiping the true God, longed for the gods of Egypt, the leeks and the garlic. Can you imagine anyone longing for slavery? I've talked about people whose lives are regulated by whistles and bells, how some criminals have been in jail for so many years they will actually perpetrate a crime to get back inside jail because they can't handle the choices they've got to make as a free citizen on the outside. He goes on talking about angels, and then again, verse 7 comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, it's not still burning. It is God's fire. It came down from heaven, and once it burnt up everything that was combustible, the fire went out. It's called eternal fire because it comes from an eternal source by a divine miracle, and it consumed the timbers of hundreds of homes and licked up every last thing that was combustible and finally went out. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers. Now, we're talking about the latter day here. We're talking about the people who would actually be those who are the trendsetters. We're talking about people in religion, in education, in society, in government, in philosophy. People who actually make the socioeconomic environment around us go. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, except their own. Nobody hates government worse than a dictator. He just wants to be the one who rules. He doesn't want to be ruled. He wants to rule. And there are those who despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. It goes with the territory. A kind of a slouch down, ho-hum, so who are you, what's the big deal? Rejection of symbols of authority, of those who are supposed to be in positions of authority and who really should be the hero figures that are looked up to by the youth of a nation. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil about disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of things they don't know anything about, of things they know not, but what they know naturally of the five senses, as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And he has a great deal to say about them, and the time, the element here, is near the second coming of Jesus Christ, because he quotes Enoch, verse 14, and how the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers. Nothing ever satisfies somebody in that attitude, because he is simply insatiable. You cannot satisfy someone in that attitude. Walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration in order to gain advantage, as it should read. So there is a cynical selectivity of giving aplomb, respect, admiration, where you think it will gain you an advantage. But if you think it won't do you any good, then they're just rejection and an utter attitude of contempt. Having men's persons in admiration in order to gain advantage. If you don't gain any advantage by it, well then, even though the person might be admirable or honorable, there is no admiration, there is no honor. God's laws include the first commandment with promise. And it says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal your God giveth thee." Why do you suppose God would put it that way? Do you suppose that parents who are honorable parents in their appropriate roles, with father, the leader, the authority figure, the breadwinner, the provider, the protector, the father of his children, the lover and the faithful companion of his wife. Do you suppose that by listening to his teaching, and there's so much in the book of Proverbs on that, how many chapters begin with, "My son, listen to what your father, listen to what your mother say." The entire book nearly goes through one after another of those principles. Do you suppose that by listening to what Dad had to go through? Oh, I know they speak of it today contemptuously. Comics get up and tear it apart. I mean, Life with Riley, Maggie and Jig, some of the old comic strips of yesteryear were doing that in the 30s and 40s. The idea has been, as Dr. Ricks mentioned, to utterly tear apart, destroy, ridicule, make fun of, and grind into the mud under your feet the family unit, the family structure. Let's say your dad was an alcoholic. Let's say that he was a child molester. Let's say that he's now got one lung left and he's dying after the operation, lying in a hospital bed. Do you suppose that people who have learned in the school of hard knocks, who have themselves had a wretched life, who have made all kinds of mistakes, would be any kind of a person you'd want to listen to from the standpoint of what not to do, what he might do if he had a chance to do it over again, how to avoid making the same mistakes? See, it isn't only people who are perfect. It isn't only the perfect father, the perfect grandfather, the perfect provider, the perfect homebody, the perfect husband who can hand down some information to someone that is very, very important and very valuable. It's also people who are far from perfect, who have made their own mistakes, and who love their children so much they just don't want those kids to have to learn the hard way. How many times did I hear that growing up? And how many times when I was 15 or 16 did I reject it? It was just a statement. It was just so many words. I don't want you to have to learn the hard way. What do you know about it? You know, this is the way you are at that time. And it's very difficult to try to get a kid to really listen. So, you ask the question, I ask you, who are your heroes? If you look around society today, whether you're talking about government, education, socioeconomics, as I said, philosophy, religion, who are your heroes? Let's ask, what about biblical characters? Would anybody in his right mind, unless he were perhaps a member of a church family going to a parochial school where he's getting that kind of teaching in society today, have as his hero David in the Bible? I doubt that very much. I doubt that very much. Now, mostly the heroes today are sports figures making $17 million a year for jamming a basketball through a hoop with string tied on it. Mostly they are musical figures, entertainment figures, other figures, and sometimes even criminal figures in society who are heroes. But what about family where if you ask a young man, who is your hero? And he would say, my dad. Wow, wouldn't that be the most unusual thing you've ever heard in your life? I know a lot of athletes, and that's wonderful. I admire that they say, hi, Mom, all the time, because we are a society of momism. And I'm not putting down Mom. I'm just wondering sometimes, how come hi, Dad and Mom, or even hi, Mom and Dad? But mostly it's just, hi, Mom. But anyway, I'm sure that Dad is there somewhere. You know, I think one of the most, and I'm forgetting who told me this, so if it's somebody in this room, please forgive me, but it was someone who told me this. He was an older man who had daughters, but he told me that his daughter told him, you know what, Dad? When it comes time to get married, I want to try to find a man just like you. Now, boy, you talk about warming the cockles of old Dad's heart to be told by his young lady, the young girl that he has brought up, that she admires and respects him so much that she just hopes she can find a man just about like he is. That would really be something for a father to hear. Or a young man that says, I want to become the kind of a man my father is. A young lady who said, I want to become the kind of a woman that my mom has been. There are very few people that have those symbols of authority in their lives and that show that kind of respect. Now, I've asked this question before. If you were a housewife and you knew that the governor of the state, well, let's move to a different state because Ann Richards isn't the one that I'm thinking about for the example that I'm trying to bring up here. Well, all right, let's just stay in Texas. Okay, Ann Richards, that's fine. Let's say that you're the housewife and the governoress. Governor? Anyway, Ann Richards is going to come for a visit. And how would you feel? I mean, because there are going to be other people from the state house and probably going to be a couple of armed bodyguards there, and your house is going to be invaded by people and probably be Channel 7 cameras out there and everything. Ann Richards is coming for a private meal in your house. How would you treat her? How respectful would you be toward her? Well, first of all, what would your house look like before she shows up? What kind of a meal would you put out? If it's breakfast time, what would you have there? Juice, fruit, coffee, all kinds of drinks? Would you try to find out what are her special likes and dislikes? How would you be as you serve the coffee to Governor Ann Richards of Texas if she is the guest in your home? Because she's the governor of the state. And you're trying to show respect for that office. Even though she's a woman, you've got to show respect for that office And here she is. How would you dress for breakfast? You would probably dress up pretty nicely, wouldn't you? And you'd have your best linen out. You only get it out once a year for Thanksgiving, but I mean, you'd get it out this time. And you'd have the best china you've got, and you'd get it out there. And if you've got silver tucked away where you don't want to get it stolen, you'd get it out and shine it up and put it out there, because Governor Ann Richards was going to come. Well, what about if Jesus Christ were to show up? How would you feel? Now, we show up in the presence of Jesus Christ every time we come to God's church. And there's a thought there. But you know, the absence of respect, the absence of acting appropriate to the occasion, the absence of conducting ourselves appropriate to an occasion, is a very grievous problem among an awful lot of people. God's Word very plainly says that the great contrast that would be taking place at that very moment, where the world is in the throes of such licentiousness and such horrifying sin on a toboggan slide of morals headed for a cesspool, that the Great Tribulation is about to begin, is that very time when people would be more deeply into temporal, transitory, material values, that they would not have their minds and hearts set on long-term goals. They wouldn't recognize that they're in a transitional society, that they ought to be building the character, that they ought to be somehow being part of that society which is from above, which is going to survive, which is going to transcend the current society, and is that society which will be the ruling class and the only ones around in another 15, 20 years. Now, if I knew that, and I knew that in advance, if I were with a group of plotters over in Bosnia-Herzegovina, if I were over there in Yugoslavia and Serbia, if I were wherever I were, in the dismantled, disintegrating Soviet Union, maybe down in the Ukraine, and I were privy to a political group that had such savvy and had their fingers on the entire pulse of that country that I knew that they were going to be the people who would be ruling that country in another 10 years, and the current system is going down the drain, and the only people who are going to survive are these people because they've got all the knowledge and all the ability and everybody in place, and they're going to succeed, and they're going to be there governing that country in another few years. And I've been given inside access, inside information. I'm part of a clandestine political movement that is guaranteed and destined to rule that country in a few years. I'll guarantee you I would want to know everything I could about them. What are their values? What are their political principles? And I would want to be there when the real important positions of government are handed out. I would want to somehow survive that transition, survive the political or the military coup, survive the internecine or the racial or the political or the ethnic warfare that is destined to tear that country apart, and emerge as a survivor, and not only a survivor, but someone to help take charge in the world the way it's then going to be. Now, my analogy is an apt one, because you live at the close of an age, and it's not your fault. It's not my fault. I didn't make it that way. When I was a kid, I would walk along in Oregon, as I wrote in my book about the origin and history of the Church of God International. As a little boy, my dad would preach sermons about the drought was going to come, and I thought it was so near that I would talk to the grass. It was raining in Oregon. We're talking 1937 or 8, and I'm saying, drink, grass, drink, because I didn't think you were going to get another chance. I thought the drought was going to be upon us so immediately that that might be the last time it ever rained in Oregon. It's probably raining up there right now, and this is 1992. But that was a long time ago, before anybody ever heard of an atomic bomb, before anybody heard of a B-1B bomber that can carry more explosive force inside its bomb bay than all the explosive devices unleashed by humankind since the invention of gunpowder. They now talk about two World War IIs in terms of megatonnage of nuclear weapons carried in the bomb bays of supersonic aircraft going overhead that you can't even see and can't hear until long after they've gone by. That's the age in which you live. Not your fault. If you happen to be a younger person, we didn't make the world the way it is. We were born into a ready-made world. It was just there for us. It's all around us. That's what's out there. We can't help it. But you can help the choices you make every single day. You can help the choices you make about your future. What about some of the great men of this world? I mentioned Winston Churchill or Thomas Jefferson or Dwight Eisenhower. How many of us have ever read their autobiographical books or their biographical books by other writers? And what about our grandparents and our parents? How many of us have really gotten to know what our grandparents' experiences have been and have learned from them? How many of us are looking toward a transitional period where we will be in on the ground floor of a new government, a new world that is coming, and be a part of it? Jesus Christ of Nazareth said that the attitude and the spirit that would characterize that time just before the tribulation and His coming would be an attitude of materialism, of rejection of authority, of hedonism, of thinking only of the now and not planning for the future. You know, if I had an opportunity to teach young people today how to date, how to plan toward marriage, how to think about the future, I would certainly be talking a very great deal about a transitional period of the next 10 to 15, 20 years of a government which is going to come. I wouldn't just ignore God's kingdom and put it up here, park it up there in Never Never Land of ethereal speculation, and say, well, that's just doctrine, that's just something the church thinks, we're people who think that might happen. But then all the rest of the time, you just talk about material things now, and you're thinking just as short term as most American businessmen dealing with the Japanese. No, I would try to keep before their minds the fact that you've got to plan for a time when your children, by the time they reach your age, may be walking hand in hand with an angel. The time when your children, by the time they become 17, will have someone called Jesus Christ take a look at their schoolwork, that is just as real as anything around you today, and that the record you write today, the things you're doing today, the things that you're writing down today, may sometime be actually in the hands of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will be very interested in your life and who you are and where you came from and how you got there. Because time is going to go on and you're going to be living in the kingdom of God as human beings, many of you in this room, no doubt, or younger people. You're not going to be dispensed with. You're going to be protected. You're going to go right on over. You're going to be part of a cadre of a new government. So I would say that instead of feeling sorry for ourselves as a little church in the East Texas woods with not that many members, not that much going on right now, we ought to realize what we're really part of in a greater sense and have a very great deal of gratitude toward Almighty God, toward our parents, toward those institutions which have to do with the church and the local ministry and the youth program and so on. Be thankful for it. Give it everything you possibly can and benefit from everything you can learn here and now, because you can take it with you.